Well, before I read our passage, I also just want to say, Luna, we will be praying for you as you journey off to Rhode Island for the rest of the summer. And I believe you said tomorrow, or yes. So we pray that you have a wonderful time working there. And may God also bring you back. Let's go to God and read these two passages from Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. Now, we're picking up the middle of a story where three visitors have come to Abraham, and Abram discerns that these are heavenly visitors, that in fact, the Lord himself is one of the visitors coming in human form. And there's an important conversation that happens about what God plans to do in Genesis 18. But we're going to just pick up one particular segment of the story at verse 9. The heavenly visitors ask, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" "There, in the tent," Abraham said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." That's the promise. And this morning, we're going to be looking at how God has power to do what he promised. So, Sarah, your wife will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." And then let's see the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapter 21, just a few pages later. Again, the name Isaac means he laughs. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me.' And she added, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So, for about 25 years, Abraham and Sarah have lived according to two great promises that God had given 25 years earlier in Genesis 12. God had said, first promise, "I'm going to give you a land. You're going to have to go to that land in faith. I'm going to give you a land." And then promise two, "I will make of you a great people." And then a later chapter says, "a people as many as the stars." So Abraham and Sarah, they acted in faith with regard to promise one. They were told, you're going to receive a land and get going, and I'll let you know what the land is later on. And they got going in faith, and they hit the road. Now, with regard to promise two, we have some good evidence that Abraham and Sarah also obeyed that promise, and they tried to have kids for many years in those intervening 25 years. For most of them, they were trying to have kids. But by this time, here in Genesis chapter 18, they have given up. And that becomes clear as we look at this passage. It is very clear. Abraham has stopped approaching Sarah in the bedroom. And so when the Lord promises, by this time next year, your wife will surely give birth and have a son, notice how Sarah responds. She doesn't say, impossible, I've been barren for many, many years. It's true, she has been barren. That's not what she says here. She also doesn't say, impossible, I've stopped menstruating. I no longer produce eggs anymore. That's also true. The narrator of Genesis tells us that in an earlier verse. What Sarah actually says here in this passage is, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? And every single commentator I read this week said that the Hebrew for this verse refers to the pleasure of sexual intercourse. Sarah is really saying something like this. Oh, really? I'm going to have a child. Okay, well, it takes sexual intimacy to have a child, and Abraham has not approached me for that for many, many months. Now, that's Sarah's private self-talk. She didn't think the Lord heard it, and she also never had any idea that this would become public knowledge, let alone biblical knowledge, for every generation later to know about. But God wants us, this is in the Bible, and I think God wants us to explore just a little bit what it means for this 89-year-old woman to have this kind of pain. And so let's explore that just a bit. First of all, this laugh, this saying, oh yeah, really, I'm worn out, what that statement says and shows is Sarah's self-hatred, at least with respect to this part of her life. When she says, after I'm worn out, the Hebrew Bible translator, Jewish translator, Robert Alter, he says it's actually stronger than that. The NIV just kind of cleans it up a little bit. She's actually saying, after I'm shriveled. So Sarah here feels old. She feels unattractive. She feels washed up. She feels like she's a has-been. Now, here's the question. Is she? And the very clear biblical evidence is not at all. Sarah is judging herself way too severely. No one else thinks this. I mean, as an 89-year-old, she can still turn heads. And I mean, let's just remember how the Bible portrays. We haven't been in Genesis for a while, you know, so let's remember how the Bible portrays Sarah as a beautiful woman at the very highest level. One of the top beauties in the whole world of her time. I mean, years earlier, when she was 65, Abraham and Sarah, they flee to Egypt, and Abraham says to his 64-year-old wife, Sarah, tell Pharaoh you're my sister. If you don't, Pharaoh is going to kill me so he can get you as a wife, so say you are my sister. Now, I know that's pretty interesting just in its own right. We're not going to explore all that. Other than just to say that, let's think about this. Pharaohs, many of the powerful men in the world at that time, I'm not saying this is good, this is just the way it was. Many of the powerful men at that time, when they were seeking beautiful women for their wives, they were seeking among the 20-year-old and 30-year-olds. So most readers, when they hear this, they are like, okay, come on now. Would 64-year-old Sarah really be able to compete with the youngest beauties in the world, in the most powerful nation of the world at that time? Now, Abraham certainly thinks so. In fact, he says it's going to happen. It's no doubt. So he expects Sarah to enter Egyptian society, to become the talk of the town, the belle of the ball, the diamond of the season. Abraham expects Sarah, the 64-year-old, to make the 25-year-old beauty pageant winners go green with jealousy because Pharaoh wants Sarah in his palace and not them. Now, first-time Bible readers often just read that and they think, well, come on now, Abraham. She's probably beautiful and very beautiful for 64, but how can she be that beautiful that she outshines the 25-year-olds? Now listen again to these words from Genesis 12, 14 and 15. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Pharaoh's palace doors opened for Sarah. Abraham had sized up Sarah's beauty accurately. Now, maybe someone says, well, okay, that was when she was 64. Now she's 89. You know, surely there's been a little bit of a dim on her beauty. Well, I'm not sure. Two chapters from now, in Genesis chapter 20, you can read all about it. Abraham moves to a different region of the country. He moves to the desert region of Gerar, and he tells Sarah, he says, let's do the same scheme we did years before. Just tell this king, this tribal chieftain named Abimelech, tell him I'm your brother, or else he's going to kill me. Same sort of scenario. And he's saying this again when she's 89 years old, and she's still turning heads because same thing happens. Abimelech says, oh, I'd like to have her for my wife. He's just, you know, she's just a sister to Abram. And so he makes active preparations to marry her, to go to bed with her. And as in fact, Yahweh has to stop Abimelech in a dream, and he says, God says, if you approach Sarah, I'm going to kill you, Abimelech. She's a married woman. So Sarah, she says, I feel shriveled. I feel worn out. I feel like I'm a has-been. Everybody else says, she's stunning. You know, this is an important, I think, truth in life, that sometimes our self-perception can get tied up with all sorts of things about disappointments and hopes and hopes gone and dashed and bitterness, and so we're not seeing right. Kind of actually reminds me of the Hedy Lamarr story back in the 1940s and 1950s. Hedy Lamarr was called the most beautiful woman in the world, and as she aged, Hedy was horrified by her face. In fact, in a 1966 autobiography, when she was 52 years old, she wrote, "My face is a mask I cannot remove. I must always live with it. I curse it." Now, when I read that, I was like, wow, that's really strong. I wonder what she looked like, you know, at that age. And I couldn't find anything from 52, but I found something from 3 years later when she was 55. And I think you would say, what are you talking about, Hedy? Cursing your face. There's nothing wrong with your face. You look very good still. Self-hatred changes how we see. Self-hatred poisons our perceptions of ourselves. And it seems as though for Sarah here, she's like, as long as Abraham doesn't want to engage with sexual intimacy with me, I'm seeing myself as a shriveled up has-been, no matter how many kings come to seek my company. Secondly, in this window that we're looking at, we see Sarah's just bitter disappointment. God's promise of children. She's been holding on to this promise. She has been acting on this promise for the last 24 years. And you know, in the ancient world, the number one status marker for women were children. It did matter if you had beauty as well, but nothing mattered in that culture like children. In fact, later on in the book of Genesis, beautiful Rebekah will say to Jacob, she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." So Sarah longed for children. And they'd been trying for many years. And she's had this problem with barrenness for many years. And now she's no longer, you know, she's postmenopausal and she's no longer producing eggs. And she's in her 80s and she's given up on that precious dream. And so has Abraham. And now Yahweh is coming and he's saying, you remember that promise? It's still in effect. You're still going to have a child. And you can almost hear Sarah saying, "Stop it already. Don't promise me that anymore. Don't raise my hope up once again and snuff it out. It's just going to kill me." Third, Sarah's self-talk reveals Sarah's doubts about God's power. And that's the thing that God picks up on the most as he repeats what Sarah had said. And I think to appreciate this, we have to remember that for the past couple of months before this visit in Genesis chapter 18, both Abraham and Sarah have been sitting with this promise. They've been thinking about this promise again, because back in Genesis 17, which the events of Genesis 17 probably occurred 2 or 3 months before Genesis 18, and in Genesis 17, the Lord appears again to Abraham, and he repeats his promise, Sarah is going to have a child. And in fact, he backs up that promise that Sarah will have a child. He backs it up by giving both Abram and Sarah new names. So God changes Abram's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many, or father of nations. And he also changes Sarai's name from Sarai, meaning princess, from a noble line of people, to Sarah, which means princess of future kings. They both receive this promise again, and they've been sitting with this promise for the last several months. They both get new names that are completely in harmony with the promise. And so when Sarah laughs at the Lord's promise here, it's not an impulsive mistake where she's just like, oh, hearing this for the again and saying, how preposterous. No, she's been considering this promise. She's been considering, what position, what is my posture towards this promise? Do I really believe God has the power to do this? And so when she speaks this self-talk, she's essentially saying, you know, enough with it. I don't believe God has the power. I believe God has power to do some things, but he doesn't have power to work in my womb, to give me a child. And she basically is also saying, I don't think Abraham believes God has that power either, because he's not approaching me anymore. And this kind of moment can sometimes happen to us in the Christian life. We have these promises here that God has given us, and God has power, we know, to fulfill any of the promises he gives us, but we've stopped praying. We've stopped really engaging him with that promise. We've stopped bringing it to him in prayer. And God actually considers the most significant part of Sarah's self-talk to be her talk with her, the implications she's giving with regard to his promise. And so God summarizes what Sarah had said this way. He summarizes it to Abraham by saying, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? That's not exactly what Sarah said, but it's the heart of it. And so God says, The real problem is that Sarah doubts my power to work in a barren womb and with an old man who, as Paul says, is as good as dead. She's lost hope. By the way, I think when God says this, he's saying it tenderly. Pastor Tim Keller, in his sermon on this, he points out that when God restates Sarah's self-talk, he combs out all the bitter self-hatred that was in what Sarah originally said. He just takes it all out. There's no mention of her being worn out or shriveled or anything like that. And why does he do that? Because a bruised reed God does not break, a smoldering wick God does not snuff out. And he knows this is hard for her, and she is heartsick right now. He also knows, however, that she is nearsighted concerning his great power. Sarah has not taken stock of Yahweh's great power. And so God asks, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Now, you hear me saying Yahweh, and you might say, well, I don't see that in the scripture. That's actually God's covenant name. And any time in the NIV Bible where you see Lord in all capitals, that's actually the NIV's way of translating this name, Yahweh. And that's a name that you'll find in the Old Testament over 6,000 times. And it's a special name. It's God's covenant name revealed to God's people at the burning bush. And Yahweh essentially means, I'm the God who's faithful to keep promises that I make to my people. And he says, here's what Yahweh means at the burning bush. He says, here's what Yahweh means. It means, I will be whatever I need to be. I have the power to be anything necessary, anything that I've promised I can do. Bible teacher John Goldengay says, this name is like an open-ended promise in itself. It's saying God has the capacity to be whatever Israel needs God to be. I'm Yahweh. And if I need to bring a child from old Abraham and old Sarah, I can do it. And just as the burning bush burns on and on and on, but does not burn up, and that's a miracle, I can do miracles because I work with eternal power to do whatever I promise. Paul, when he looks at this whole passage, he says in Romans 4, he's the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. He just says, that's not there. Now I'm going to speak a word, and it's going to be there. So he can just speak to a barren womb, fertility, and fertility comes. Now, Sarah's barrenness has been the ruling fact of her life. I'm sure she believes God has some power. She knows that. But she's just like, not enough power. She has concluded, there's no way to change this inflexible equation. And here's the equation. No fertility plus no eggs plus no sexual advances from my husband equals no chance. That's the facts. But Yahweh says, that's not the facts. He says, I'm the star maker. I'm the God of the burning bush. I'm the God who keeps my promises. Your barrenness does not tax my power. I'm greater than that. In fact, my greatness is the most important fact of your life and my people's life. Believe it. And in faith, I'm sorry for putting it this way, but here's what faith means in this passage. In faith, get your old bodies back to bed again. Believe it, and you will laugh with joy again. So what doubts do you have about God? The Bible says God has given us many precious promises. Do you feel maybe spiritually barren? Well, he promises to give us everything we need for life and godliness. Do you feel like you're barren kind of in your relationship with Jesus Christ? The Bible says he stands at the door and knocks, and he promises, if you open the door to me, we can eat together, we can have fellowship together, you can know me more and more, better and better, deeper and deeper. And to know Jesus is eternal life. He promises strength in the Bible. He promises wisdom to those who ask. He promises that he will finish what he started in us. He promises to heal our diseases. His name, Yahweh Rapha, is packed with promise regarding that. It basically means, I am the Lord who heals you. It is my nature to heal, shape your prayers concerning your diseases, concerning your illnesses, concerning all that. Shape your prayers according to that promise. These are just a few of the precious promises we have. And we also have this wonderful word from Psalm 145:13. Yahweh is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. And so God's question for Sarah is also his question for us. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? Is he just too small? Is he not great enough? And the answer of the scripture is, if God is powerful enough to create 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe, and if your typical galaxy has 100 billion stars, that's your typical galaxy, so do the math, 2 trillion times 100 billion, then creating life in the womb should not tax his powers of creativity. See, what happens, I think, for me, for I think many of us, is we doubt God's power to do smaller scale miracles, because when they get into smaller scale, we begin to understand the difficulty of things like, what does it mean to reverse blindness? That involves so much. Or what does it mean to reverse lameness so a lame person can walk? That involves so much. What does it mean to reverse infertility? And because it's in a smaller scale, we say, that's really difficult. That's very difficult. And then we say, but yes, he made all the stars. Yes, he made all the stars. We can't imagine the amazing difficulty of making even one star. And so we don't draw the proper conclusion from the miracle of creation. If God creates just even one star by the word of his power, and if God does another one of the most amazing miracles, is God raising a person from the dead after 3 days. That involves all the bodily processes that were dead, all those organs, all those systems to come back again. That involves so many things happening simultaneously at once. And he did that. And if those two things are true, he's the God of creation and the God of resurrection, there's nothing too difficult for him. And so we need to take those facts and say, it's hard for me to believe this, Lord, but you're this great, and I'm going to pursue these promises in prayer, and I'm going to believe that you're a great God willing to do even great things in my life right now. Dr. Craig Keener, he has written a 2-volume study on miracles, and he points out that it's pretty clear that miracles continue to happen in our day. Now, the very definition of a miracle is something that does not happen normally, okay? So this happens infrequently, it happens rarely, but it happens. And he believes, and I believe as well, we should still continue to pray to God for miracles. I think of the story of Bruce Vinata. This guy worked on Peterbilt trucks. He's a Christian. One day, a semi-truck fell on him, and immediately before he passed out, he prayed in a loud voice, "Oh, Lord, help me." And this amazing amount of weight fell on him. It destroyed most of his small intestines and severed 5 arteries. Doctors say he should have died in minutes because of the 5 severed arteries. He lived. But then they, you know, took images of his insides and saw that he only had 116 centimeters of functioning small intestine. And so over the next months of many different surgeries and things that happened, Bruce lost 65 pounds and he was starving to death, and the doctors were consulting and saying, what do we do for this guy who's only got 116 centimeters of functioning small intestine? And he's a praying man. His church is praying. Many people are praying. A Christian from New York State heard of Vanatta's condition and felt led of the Lord to pray for the growth of new small intestine. Now, this man didn't really know that it is a medical impossibility for small intestines to grow. The small intestines just don't grow. But the Christian felt led of the Lord to go from New York State to Wisconsin and to pray for Bruce Vanatta. And so he did, and he went into Bruce's room, and he said, this is what the Lord has told me. May I pray for you? And Bruce said, yes. And so he commanded in Jesus' name Bruce's small intestines to grow, and he placed his hand on Bruce's head, and Bruce said, I felt a strange, warm power moving around in my stomach like a snake. And then a couple days later, the doctors took new images of his small intestine and discovered it had grown from 116 centimeters to 300 centimeters. Even more than that, they started testing this new small intestine and said, this is very great small intestine, twice as good as normal ones. And so he begins to gain weight again, and then you see him now doing interviews. And maybe you say, impossible. And I can say, I see your point. It's impossible. But I also will go back to that. I don't think that that's as difficult for God as creating a star or resurrecting a person from the dead after 3 days. If he's done that, nothing's too difficult for him. That's how great he is. The final part of this story is just to see that God does keep his promises. He's faithful to keep his promises. And so we see baby Isaac in chapter 21. We get the wonderful news that Isaac has been born. Isaac's name means he laughs. And some scholars say that means God laughs, that God's the key there. Others say, no, it means Abraham laughs. And Sarah, she laughs, and she says later in that passage, she says, everyone's going to laugh with me. So pretty much everybody's laughing. Everybody's laughing. And the laughter is obviously different than the laughter, that bitter laughter that she had in chapter 18. Now Sarah laughs the laugh of dreams come true. She laughs the laugh of hopes fulfilled, of broken hearts mended. You know, Proverbs 13:19 says, a longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. And Abraham and Sarah knew that sweetness full well. So again, there's beautiful Sarah. Still looking regal, looking like a princess, and yet also perhaps looking a little goofy as she gathers with the 25-year-old mothers for a class on coaxing your baby to latch on and breastfeeding. And you might say, well, that's kind of stark. Maybe. But God's greatness is in that specific image, and our passage goes there. That's where Sarah goes. Sarah exclaims, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And then she adds, so blame Sarah. She adds, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would have nursed children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So what's the point of this story? God brings laughter. Even in this life, God will bring many good things to his children, including miracles, but will we be praying for them? And will we also see that each of these good things point to the fact that he's the greatest sweetness of all? Song of Songs 2, verse 3 says that Christ is like an apple tree in bloom amid a forest of oak trees. And so what some of the old preachers like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon have said, and I think they're absolutely right, is that this passage is actually pointing to Christ. And it's saying that Christ provides a unique sweetness to the soul that you cannot find anywhere else, not even in having children, not even in having a good family the way that you want or a good job. None of those things provides the kind of unique sweetness Christ does. He's the apple tree amid a forest of oaks. And so the gifts of this life, they're good. They're good. Just as oak trees are good. Oak trees are good for so many different things, but not for providing that kind of sweetness. Only Christ gives your soul eternal sweetness. And so that's why God said to Abraham in chapter 15, I'm your great reward. I'm your sweetness. In addition, Isaac is also a picture of the future, a sneak preview of heaven. There's a lot of heartaches in this world, and I think there's some heartaches even here in this congregation this morning. Not all dreams come true in this world. But the promise of Isaac is this: every good and pure and true dream will come true in the next world. World history ends with laughter. Everything sad will become untrue. Everything broken will be mended. The great Yahweh will transform our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body, and we will all inhabit glorious bodies forever. And so Isaiah pictures that day, and he says, the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their heads. Gladness and joy and laughter will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your power to do everything that you have promised us to, you can do. Lord, we pray that you will give us the courage to be a people of prayer, to take hold of your promises, even when that feels very hard because we've had disappointments. Help us to be people of faith. Help us to trust in you as the great one, the way maker, the miracle worker, to know that is what you are. In Jesus' name.